If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, join me in turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 12 together this morning. And again, the scripture is printed on the flip side, the inside of your order of service. So if you want to follow along there, that would be fine as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read the text, and then I will pray. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, again, as we come to you, Lord, we thank you that we have access into your presence by the blood of Jesus. Lord, that though we are sinners and our sins create a barrier, Lord, you have provided for the removal of that barrier in the death of your Son and in his resurrection. So, Father, we come this morning. We celebrate the fact that we have access to you. Lord, we rejoice in your grace and mercy, in knowing that when we pray, you hear us and that you give us good things in response to our prayers and because of your great love and mercy towards us. So, Father, this morning, as we have gathered to hear from you through your word, we pray that you would help us to be encouraged by your word, to be challenged by your word, Lord, to be instructed and corrected as needed, Lord, to be shaped by your word, by your spirit through your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us on this chilly morning outside, but where it's warm inside, Lord, not to be dull or dozing. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be alert to the voice of your Spirit as he speaks to us through your word. We pray, Father, that you would continue your work of drawing sinners to yourself in repentance and faith and shaping those of us who have found forgiveness in Christ, making us more like our Savior, our Master, in whose name we pray. Amen. Question: why is life so hard? Why isn't it hard? It is, isn't it? Why is life so hard? Well, on one level, the Bible tells us that life is so hard because we live in a world that is not as God originally intended it to be. We live in a world that's under the curse of sin, what we call a fallen world. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, and we have followed all mankind since that time, have followed their example in rebelling against God, and we experience the consequences of that, and that makes life hard. But the Bible teaches something else. The Bible also teaches that life is hard for our good and for God's glory. Life is hard for our good. That is, there are certain things that God teaches us through hardship, through difficulties, and in particular, as followers of Jesus, through the opposition that we experience, the suffering that we experience, because we are followers of Jesus. That there is a work that God has begun in us that He continues to perform in us, and He uses different means to do that. He uses what we're doing this morning, gathering to hear God's word, gathering to enjoy fellowship, gathering to appeal to God for grace and mercy. But one of God's chief means is hard times. It's the hardness of life. It's the difficulties of life that God uses to drive us to Him. So God, one of the reasons why life is hard is God has designed it that way for our good. But God has also designed it that way for His glory. For His glory. Because as God displays for us and in us and through us His work, His grace, His mercy, as others see the difference that Christ makes in our lives when life is hard, then God is glorified. And that is a message that God's people have always needed to hear. And it is the message that we see here in this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. We see that Paul is speaking to a people, writing to a people who are experiencing hardship. In particular, they're experiencing hardship because they're Christians. The church at Thessalonica was birthed in the face of opposition. Many of you, who were present when I preached through 1 Thessalonians, remember that we looked at how the church at Thessalonica was birthed, how it was founded, how it was begun. It was begun in the face of opposition. So much so that Paul couldn't spend much time in Thessalonica. Maybe only a couple of weeks, maybe just a little bit longer. And he got run out of town for preaching the gospel. And this kind of opposition to the gospel had continued and was continuing. In fact, it continued for Christians throughout at least the first 3 centuries of the existence of the church. And in many shapes, it continues today. So Paul was writing to a people who knew what it meant to suffer. Not just because we live in this world and life is hard, but in particular because they were seeking to follow Jesus. So Paul writes 2 letters to encourage them, to correct some misunderstandings, but here in chapter 1 particularly, to help them see that God's way of dealing with things is right. That God's way of dealing with things is right, and it is for their good as well as for His glory. There are 3 things that I want to point out from this chapter. The main thing is going to be in the second point. But the 3 points here, I'll give them to you, and then we'll look at each of them individually. Firstly, Paul gives thanks for their progress. He sees in these Christians, probably not from firsthand experience, but from the reports of others, he sees God at work. He sees that they're growing. And so he gives thanks in verses 3 and 4 for their progress. In the next several verses, verses 5 through 10, he encourages them in their persecution. He encourages them about why it's happening and how God is in control of it. And then in the 3rd place, he prays for their perseverance. He prays that their progress will continue. He prays that in spite of the persecution, they will continue to honor the Lord, live to God's glory, and thus bring glory to Him. Let's look at each of them in turn. First of all, notice how Paul gives thanks for their progress. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers." as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. I mentioned a while ago that we've already worked through 1 Thessalonians a few weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago. And one of the things that we saw in the first letter is how Paul prayed for that church in the first letter. And particularly, he says, we remember your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in chapter 1, verse 3. That was Paul's prayer and desire, that their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope would abound and would increase. Here, notice what he says. Your faith is growing abundantly. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And your steadfastness and faith is something that we boast about to others. So the things that Paul had hoped would happen in the church, that he had prayed for, that he had exhorted them to do, is happening. You know, what an encouragement for a pastor, that the things that he hopes for his people, he actually sees. He actually experiences. There's no greater joy for one who preaches the word of God than to see that the word that he is preaching is bearing fruit, that lives are being changed. Growth in grace is both what every genuine Christian longs for and what every faithful pastor gets excited about. It's what every genuine Christian longs for. You see, I don't know many of you well. But I know this. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have a desire to be more like Christ today than you were last week. And you have a desire that you'll be more like Christ next week than you are this week. That there will be progress exhibited in your life. Now, I know there are children in here because obviously I can see them. We don't have children's church this morning. Normally we do, but one Sunday a month we don't have children's church. So I want to speak to the children. Children, you know, sometimes I know that you think your mom and dad want you to be perfect, right? I mean, that's how you feel. You step out of line just a little bit and they're just all over you, right? They're just watching for you to mess up. That's how you feel sometimes, right? That's not the case. Now, I mean, certainly they want you to be obedient. But you know what mom and dad are really looking for? Progress. They're looking for growth. They're looking for the fact that not just that you're growing physically. I mean, that's pretty easy, all right? That's pretty natural. You eat, you sleep, you know, you get older, you're going to grow, right? When you get to my age, you grow in the wrong way. But anyway, that's a different subject. But what mom and dad want for you is not so much perfection as it is progress. They want to see that the things that they taught you last year, you're making some progress in this year. They want to see that you're maturing, not just physically, but also emotionally and mentally. And certainly if you claim to love Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, they want to see that you're growing spiritually. They want to see that you have a desire for the Lord and for the things of the Lord. And parents, hopefully they're seeing that in you. And grandparents, hopefully they're seeing that in you as well. Progress, a desire not to just point back to some experience you had 10, 20, 30 years ago, but to see your life changing now. And who wouldn't give thanks to God for that? That is the longing of every genuine Christian. And it is the delight, the joy of every faithful pastor. So Paul starts out by thanks for their progress. But then secondly, Paul gives them encouragement in their persecutions. And here's where we get kind of to the meat of this first chapter. As I indicated, life was hard for these Christians, as it is for all. Paul wrote to Timothy a little bit later that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? Because Jesus said to his disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. Because you're not of the world, not that you're aliens, but that you don't get your values from the world, you don't get your marching orders from the world, you don't get your standards from the world, the things that you're supposed to love, the things that you're supposed to pursue, those don't come from the world. Because you're not of the world, but Jesus says, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Hates you. That's why Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But Paul here in these verses, these six verses, verses 5 through 10, gives three things about what God does or what's happening in and through persecution. Rather than the presence of persecution being a cause of sorrow or discouragement, Paul writes that this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. He says that in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. That you may, first of all, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which also you are suffering. The first thing that Paul says about persecution, about suffering for Jesus, is it's evidence that you're a believer. It's evidence, it's proof that you're a follower of Jesus. Just as Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. If there's no opposition to you as a Christian, then are you a Christian? If there's no opposition to you because you're standing for truth and for right, then are you standing for truth and for right? The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, writing again to Christians who were experiencing persecution. Why were they experiencing persecution? Because they were Christians. Peter writes this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, don't think that suffering for Jesus is something strange. It's to be expected. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is essentially what Peter says in his letter. It's evidence that you're in the right place. It's evidence that you are being known for being a Christian. Now he says, Peter says, don't suffer for being a meddler, a busybody, a murderer, a thief, an adulterer, whatever. But if you're suffering for the name of Jesus, consider yourself blessed. And not only that, not only is it an evidence that you're a believer, it's an evidence that God is working in your life to make you like Jesus. James writes this in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. One commentator writes this, God's design in the suffering of his persecuted people is that they be found worthy of the kingdom at the last day. This doesn't mean that we become deserving of the kingdom. It means we become fit for it. There is a holiness without which we will not see the Lord, according to Hebrews 12:14. And God works that holiness in us largely through the discipline of suffering Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. So it is utterly crucial how we respond to suffering in our lives. It is God's school for heaven. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 that afflictions are producing an eternal weight of glory. And in Romans 8, 17, he said, we will be fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. So, first of all, Paul writes that suffering, experiencing persecution and afflictions is evidence that we are followers of Jesus and that God is fitting us for heaven. God is working in us to make us like Christ. But secondly, God's second purpose in the suffering of believers, Paul says, is to justify God's judgment against unbelievers. Because there is coming a judgment against unbelievers. Paul writes, verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And later, he writes about those who do not know God, verse 8, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In this life, it appears to those of us who seek to follow the Lord, who seek to grow in love for the Lord and obey the Lord, it sometimes seems to us that for this life, at least, it may be better not to be a Christian. Because it seems like those who are unbelievers and even those who are opposed to us are the prosperous ones. They're the ones who have, you know, life by the tail, so to speak, and really seem to have it all figured out. If God's people have often felt that way. In Psalm 73, the psalmist felt that way. He said, boy, I almost slipped because I became envious at the wicked. Here's what he says about them. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. They're proud. They boast about their defiance against God, whom they often don't believe in, and God's standards. And so the psalmist says, you know, I looked at how they lived and how seemingly easy their lives were, and I was tempted to envy them. But then, he says he finally came to a census. In verses 18 through 20 of Psalm 73, he describes what the Lord revealed to him. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. In other words, there is coming a judgment. There's coming a day when God will bring justice to all. And for those who are not in Christ, those who are not believers, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not be a good day. Paul writes, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, unbelievers will be punished. You don't want to be in that group on that day. We don't know when that's coming. We don't know, you don't know when your time is coming. But there is coming a judgment. Either you will be found in Christ, and all of your sins have been placed on Jesus, and all of God's punishment has been poured out on Him, or you'll be outside of Christ. That is, not trusting in the Lord Jesus, and all of God's punishment for your sins will be poured out on you for eternity. You don't want to be there. The good news is you don't have to be there. The good news is that God so loved the world that he gave his son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Today, if you're not trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, in your heart, in your seat, right where you sit, you can say, Lord, help me. Save me. Forgive me. I don't want to be found outside of Christ on that day. I want to be in Christ. You can do that. I encourage you, do that right where you are. The third thing that Paul says about God's judgment. First of all, afflictions demonstrate who believers are, the fact they are believers, and that God is at work in them. The second thing is, affliction is really a reminder to us that someday judgment is coming. And it's coming upon those who are not believers in Jesus. The third thing that Paul writes here is that there is going to be relief from suffering. There will be promise of relief from suffering and eternal joy. Paul writes, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It will not last forever. Let me quote again from a commentator. He writes, first, all affliction designed to make us worthy of the kingdom of God. Our long-term holiness is vastly more important to the Father who loves us than is our short-term comfort. You got that? God will use suffering for our long-term holiness. And that's much more important than our short-term comfort. Second, no evil will triumph in the end. Those who spurn the gospel will in the end be brought to ruin, as verses 8 and 9 describe in tragic and terrible terms. The Lord will inflict vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Kids, I want to speak to you again. I know that today, whether you be in elementary school or high school or even older, bullying is a big problem. It's a big problem. Even cyberbullying and everything. Sometimes we just wish somebody would punish those bullies, would take care of those bullies. Somebody will. Somebody will. All sin, all evil, all wickedness will be punished. But you should not desire for their punishment because it's going to be a lot worse than what they gave you. You just should desire their repentance and their salvation. And you should pray for that. We do not desire, as God said, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We should desire their salvation, their repentance. We should pray for that. We should work for that. So kids, hang in there. You won't always be bullied. Someday, a better day is coming. Pray for the evildoers to repent. The last thing this writer says, finally, the suffering of God's people will be rewarded in the end with stupendous privilege expressed in verse 10. The Lord will come on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. No more suffering. The kingdom has come. The church has been made worthy by her trials. The enemies of truth are swept away in eternal destruction. The saints are given everlasting rest. And Jesus Christ is glorified on his throne forever and ever. And that leads me to the third point. Not only does Paul give thanks for the progress of these believers, not only does he encourage them in their persecutions, but thirdly and lastly, he prays for their continued perseverance. For their continued perseverance. Notice verses 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you. What end? that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. In other words, that what God began in you, he will finish in you. As Paul writes in Philippians 1, the God who began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And so Paul prays for that. Paul does not assume that just because they've made progress, just because it's evident that they are the people of God, and that there's coming a judgment for unbelievers someday, he doesn't assume that their perseverance is automatic. He prays for it. He prays that God may make you worthy of his calling, may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. And then so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays for the perseverance of the saints, that is, the followers of Jesus. We need to pray for the same thing. We need to pray for one another. We must never become complacent and think, well, you know, I've made it this far. I think I'll just rest. No, we rest when we get to heaven. We rest when this life is over. We must continue to pray that the Lord would give us his power so that we can keep on keeping on. Why? Well, again, for our good, but even more, for his glory. Our perseverance brings glory to God. We often focus on part of the reason why God created a plan to save sinners. And the part that we focus on is his great love and mercy. And that's great. It's true. But just as much, if not more, God made a plan of salvation for his glory. To demonstrate the kind of God he is. That even though mankind is a race of rebels, and that's what we are, in our hearts, as well as in our actions. In spite of that, and God could have been completely just in wiping us out and starting all over, in spite of that, he made a plan to save us, to rescue us, to redeem us. And that plan was very costly. It cost him his son. Why? To demonstrate his glory. To demonstrate the kind of loving, gracious, merciful, magnificent, patient God that he is. And as we continue to live for Christ in the midst of persecution, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of affliction, it brings glory to the God who saved us for our good, but also for his glory. So, what should we do? We should say, Lord, thank you for what progress I see in my life. Sometimes it's not much, but I praise you, Lord. I know it's all because of you, and I thank you. And Lord, I even trust you that you're using my suffering. You're using the afflictions that I experience. You're using, in particular, the opposition, the persecution that I go through for that purpose, for my good, for me to become more like you want me to be. So, Lord, help me. Help me to keep on keeping on. It's not of me. I don't have it in myself to do that. Lord, I need you. I need your grace. Lord, have your way with me. I'm yours. Have you said that to the Lord? Would you say that today? We're going to sing that. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful word of grace from your word. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful display of grace in being so patient with us and in doing for us for what we could never do for ourselves, and that is provide salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you have done all that is needed in and through your Son, Jesus. In his sinless life, his atoning death, his resurrection from the dead. Lord, I pray that you would cause every person in the sound of my voice to turn to Christ, to put their trust in the Lord Jesus and him alone. Father, I pray for those who have done that and are doing that, Lord, that you would grant them the faith they need, the perseverance they need to say, Lord, have your own way with me. Do it today, do it tomorrow, do it every day for the rest of my life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.